have no idea what kinds of activities you've been engaged in. Chances are many of you have done some fairly important things today. I will go ahead and confess I have not. Now, I got some work done, but I haven't had a whole lot of decisions to make other than, well, I had the decision at lunch. Do I eat healthy because I was going to, or do I listen to Derek Hull and get the hamburger? And I got the hamburger. But I cannot say that, you know, I had just a whole lot of important things just happening in my life today. That may not be true for you. You may have had important things happening at work. You may have had important things happening in your family. You could have had a crisis today, and I am just not aware of that. I am certainly not going to belittle anything that you've gone through or that's happening in your life, but I will say this. What we're talking about tonight, what we'll talk about tomorrow night, what we'll talk about Thursday night are the things that are the most important. And it's not because I'm saying it, but it's because it's what Paul described. Oops, there we go. It is what Paul described as the matters of first importance here in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go ahead and read that passage together one more time. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll look at the first four verses. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, but which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Tonight we consider these first things that Paul mentions in the passage. The fact that Christ died for our sins. Now, of course, this is the bedrock of Christianity. This is what all of us believe. And in fact, we would assume that even most in the world at least believe that Christ died, because there's evidence for that. They may not believe that he is God, but there is general acknowledgement that there was a man named Jesus in Palestine during the days of Pontius Pilate who was crucified. But this is perhaps one of the most difficult doctrines in all of Scripture. And it is difficult because it is a doctrine that is not made for any generation to accept, not readily anyway. We want to start this evening by looking at that. How the audience during Paul's day would have had a very hard time accepting this matter of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. And likewise, man in our generation also has a difficult time accepting this idea that Christ died for our sins. Well, what was so difficult for the first century? Not necessarily the dying for sins part, but the very fact that Christ died. Go back earlier in 1 Corinthians. Go back to the second chapter. And Paul makes a point in the second chapter that this idea of Christ dying, this is central to everything that Paul was wanting to accomplish. And so he says, beginning in verse 1, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, that is not to say that the only thing that Paul ever talked about whenever he was with the Corinthians is, here is Christ dying on the cross. But the point he is making is that this is central to the message. This is of fundamental importance of what I proclaim to you, that there is Jesus who is the Christ, and he died on the cross. Now, why is it that is so central to Paul's message? Well, let's go back to the first chapter. We know this passage last night, but let's look at it one more time. Because Paul is contrasting the wisdom that comes from God with the wisdom of man. So he says, beginning in verse 18, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now let's just pause right there. We see what Paul's saying. That God's message is true wisdom. And this wisdom, while it may seem foolish to man, it's really man's wisdom that's foolishness. This is God's wisdom, and it confounds man. But what is it about God's wisdom that mankind views as being so foolish? Indeed, verse 22, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. This matter of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, is exactly what Paul's talking about right here. A stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. Well, let's start with the Greeks first. Greeks and Romans, within their culture, within their mythology, within many of their worldviews, didn't really have a problem with accepting that man could become a god. Now, they thought it was a generally rare thing to occur, but it was possible. And so in Greek mythology, in the mythology, Hercules, as his body is being burned upon its pyre, in their mythology, his spirit ascended on the Mount Olympus and he became deified. Well, you might say, well, that's just mythology. And by the time of Paul, you know, most people didn't really believe in that. It was widely accepted among the Romans that when Julius Caesar died, that his spirit also ascended into heaven and he became a god. And in fact, they believed there was a sign in the heavens because there was supposedly a comet that blazed its way through the sky as Julius Caesar's body lay in state in Rome. And it was widely believed among the Romans that that comet was Caesar's body, I'm sorry, his soul rather, ascending. And he became a god. And in fact, Augustus Caesar insisted not only that he be referred to as Caesar, but he be referred to as Caesar, son of a god, in reference to Julius Caesar, his adopted father. And so there was an idea, anyway, among the Greeks and the Romans that a man could be God. But you know what horrified the Romans in particular? The idea that a god could be crucified. I'll share with you tonight a few quotations from various Romans. First one is from Cicero, Roman statesman. And speaking of punishment that could come to a Roman, he had this to say. How grievous a thing it is to be disgraced by a public court. How grievous to suffer a fine, how grievous to suffer banishment, and yet in the midst of any such disaster, we retain some degree of liberty. Even if we are threatened with death, we may die free men. Okay, what he's saying so far? Romans, Roman citizens, they could suffer punishment. But even in their punishment, there could be freedom. There could be even some nobility to what they may have to undergo. But the executioner, the veiling of the head, and the very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. For it is not only the actual occurrence of these things, but the very mention of them that is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man. Consider that. Cicero says that that not only should a Roman never have to experience crucifixion, never have to suffer the cross, he should never even have to have it brought up in his presence. This is by far something that no Roman should ever have to worry about occurring in his life. Juvenal, a satirist of Rome, gave this dialogue. A wife says to her husband, "Put the slave on the cross." We're not told what the slave has done, but clearly the slave is not in favor with the wife. The husband asks, "Well, what crimes merit this punishment?" Husband understands this is something pretty severe, serious. "Why do you want me to put the slave on the cross?" The wife, "You demented person. Do you think a slave is a human being? I want this. I order this. Let my will be the reason." Her whole answer is, a slave can hang on the cross because he's not human. I don't have to have a reason. And in the Roman mind, that was who hung on crosses. The subhuman. Slaves, criminals, the cross was reserved for them. I apologize if this doesn't come out very clearly. Many of you have probably seen this before. This is referred to as the Alexamenos Graffito. It's found in the Palatine Hill. It's dated to about AD 200, so sometime after the crucifixion of Jesus, but by the time that there were certainly numerous Christians in Rome. What you see there is a man on a cross, but it's not just a man, it's a man with the head of a donkey. And there's a stick figure there that is worshiping at that cross. And the inscription reads, "Alexamenos worships his God." To a Roman skeptic, that's all Christianity was. A criminal. A slave. A donkey hung on a cross. Historian Tom Holland sums it up this way. Not Tom Holland Spider-Man, by the way. I realize that could be a trick. And by the way, not saying you ought to follow Tom Holland, either one of them, on Twitter, but there's some funny things that happen there because it, never mind. If you like Spider-Man, you like history, you can follow Tom Holland. Just don't worry about it otherwise. Some of you are like, what is he talking about? And I apologize. Tom Holland, the historian, though, says, "Divinity, then, was for the very greatest of the great, for victors and heroes and kings. Its measure was the power to torture one's enemies, not to suffer it oneself." Again, so the Roman mindset, greatness. Greatness is power. Greatness is the ability to crucify your enemies if you so desire. He goes on, "To nail them to the rocks of a mountain, to turn them into spiders, or to blind and crucify them after conquering the world. That a man who had himself been crucified might be hailed as a god could not help but be seen by people everywhere across the Roman world as scandalous, obscene, grotesque." Paul says, "I made it my aim to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Well, to the Greeks, that was foolishness. But you also recall that Paul said to the Jews that was a stumbling block. So it wasn't just the Greeks of the first century that had a difficult time with this doctrine. The Jews did as well. And why? Because their law had told them that for someone to be hung, well, that was a true curse. And the law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, and speaking of a man who had committed a crime, and if that man was hung, but in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, the law itself said, "His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." In the law itself, it said, those who are hung from a tree are accursed by God. Now consider what Isaiah wrote. We read this last night, and you already know the passage already, but Isaiah 53. And just notice what Isaiah says about the suffering servant in verse 4 of Isaiah 53. When he says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Why would they esteem him such? Because he's hanging on a cross. He's hung from a tree. And the Jews believe that anyone that's hung from a tree, that man is accursed by God. And so when you read the crucifixion accounts, and you see first the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews, and they come by the cross, and they ridicule Jesus, and they taunt him, saying, you know, if God really favors you, then just come on down. But they're so free in their ridicule because they know God can't have favored him. He's hanging on a cross. And then even the common people come by and they say the same thing. And then even the other thieves who are hanging on the cross, they look at him and they say the same thing. Because in their minds they know you cannot be favored by God and be hanging on this tree. But as Paul says in our text, Christ's death is actually all according to Scripture. Going back to the very beginning of Scripture, when God first promised a one who is going to come, the seed of woman in Genesis 3 and verse 15. The one who is going to come and bruise the head of the serpent, Satan. But he himself would be struck by the serpent. Or in David lamenting in Psalm 22, in the very words that Jesus uses in verse 1 while he's hanging on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53, where we read that he must be pierced, crushed, and cut off out of the land of the living. And even our Lord himself says in John 3 and in verse 14, that just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, you'll recall that account, where God has sent the fiery serpents into the camp of the Israelites and they are dying. So a bronze serpent is erected and those that looked on the serpent were granted life. And so Jesus says, so must the Son of Man also be lifted up. Paul says, Christ died. And this is all in accordance with Scripture. That would have been a most difficult doctrine indeed, though, for the first century. But it's also a difficult doctrine for the 21st century, and maybe not the same part of it, though. The difficulty in our time may not be the idea of Jesus, the Son of God, dying and hanging on a cross. We, again, generally accept that. And we've heard of this all of our lives and we've read this. But in our culture, the more difficult doctrine is that he needed to die for such a thing as sin. See, the spirit of our day is, we're all fine. The spirit of our day is, there really is no wrong, there is no sin, so long as what you do doesn't harm someone else. That's generally what passes for morality in our society now. The only thing that's wrong is if you do something that would harm someone else. But so long as your actions don't harm others, then who am I to say that you're wrong? Who am I to say that you are a sinner? the doctrines of postmodernism and pluralism. Postmodernism being that there is no objective truth. Pluralism being that really all of us can be right. We need to accept all of us to be right. They have certainly taken their toll on our society. But you know, I even wonder, you look at the days of Paul in Corinth, and he may have experienced something similar. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, how he talked about those who would not inherit the kingdom of God in verse 9. And he said, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Why does Paul have to say, don't be deceived? And it may be because within the culture of Corinth at that time, most of those things were generally accepted. They're fine. You're a fornicator? Great. We're all fornicators when we worship our gods. You're an adulterer? Well, okay, just so long as you don't make the other person's husband angry, then you're probably okay. Maybe the only thing in those that passage of sins would be frowned upon was, well, theft, because if you're taking from me, I'm not going to like that very much. Or if you swindle me, that's not good for me. But everything else in this passage within Corinthian society would have been absolutely fine. Sin? What's that? Well, that's generally the world in which we live. But you know, that's not my main concern. My main concern is what that means for most of us. Go over to Romans, if you would. Romans 1 and 2. Let's just look at a couple of things here. Romans 1 and 2. You recall that in Romans chapter 1, as Paul is telling the Christians there why he desires to be there, what he longs to do and to share the gospel there, he talks about how he's a debtor to barbarians and to everyone. But he wants to share the gospel because the gospel of God is God's power to salvation. And he knows that there are those who need it. And from there he starts talking about the world in which they lived. And how the Gentile world, when they stopped recognizing God, and they no longer gave thanks to God, and they became futile in the speculation of their heart, they erected for themselves idols, and they just, it goes on down the list of how God gave them over to all kinds of vices, and he gave them over to homosexuality, and he gave them over to envy and murder and drunkenness, and all these other things that we read about in Romans chapter 1. And most of us would be just like Paul's audience. We read that and we say, yeah, that's our world. And I know the wrath of God is being stored for this world. But then Paul turns his attention to those who were somewhat conscientious, somewhat moral, in the second chapter. So let's pick up in chapter 2 and in verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Skip down to verse 17. If you bear the name Jew, rely upon the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve of things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. I cannot imagine what Paul's audience, the Jews in Paul's audience, thought when they first read chapter 2. Chapter 1, they're all nodding in agreement. Yep, that's the world. That's how wicked and corrupt this Gentile world is. That's how far off from God they've gone. Same way we act when we read the news, when we read social media, and we see all the things and all the crazy things that are happening in our world. We know how far the world has gone from God, and we know this cannot last, and this will not stand before God. But then they flip the page. And Paul aims directly at them. He says, all you who know God's word, and you're standing in judgment, and yet because you're not following God, well, what's being stored up for us? And I dare say this may be the struggle for many of us. Again, I don't know most of you. I dare say, though, there's probably a lot of you that are somewhat like me. And I don't apologize for this. I thank God for this. I thank God that I had parents who raised me to know God and to fear God. I don't apologize for that for a second. It is a great blessing in my life. But if you're like me, then there's a chance that you were raised right. Maybe you didn't go off the deep end. I'm not saying you didn't sin. I'm not saying you didn't have struggles. But you didn't fall far off. You didn't go off the deep end. And maybe most people in your life, if they were asked about, you know, what do you think about Bob? Or what do you think about Steve? And they say, well, that's a good guy. That's a good person. That's a moral person. And if we're not careful, we don't ever realize that we're lost. Absolutely lost. When Paul comes to his kind of big conclusion in this section, in chapter 3 and in verse 23, the passage that most of us can recite, most of the kids can recite, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. His point is that yes, the heathen world that's been off into so many sins, of course they sinned and fell short of the glory of God, and so did the rest of us. The rest of us who were good, who were moral, who were raised right, who had good parents, who had good grandparents, and all these things, we too sinned. And when we sinned, we fell short of the glory of God. Let that sink in. Because that's the issue here. I'll give you two examples. On the surface, you look at the first sin, and someone could say, well, you know what? Doesn't seem that big to me. I mean, they ate a piece of fruit. In the grand scheme of sin, like, where does that rank? That's not the real problem, is it? The real problem in the first sin, as you already know, is man and woman substituted their will for God's will. They thought of themselves as being more important than God. They fell short of His glory. Go to the opposite end of Scripture. And when John is writing in Revelation 21 and verse 8 about all those who will have their part in the lake of fire, You, of course, remember that he says there, and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. And, you know, the first reading, that sounds, wow, that's kind of tough. Liars who, you know, kind of like, well, all of us, you know, could be considered that at times, and yet same fate as murderers? Same fate as thieves? But then when you consider who God is, and when we are told in Scripture in Titus 1 and verse 2 that God cannot lie, which is essential to our faith, because if God cannot lie, then what He has promised to us will come to pass. That's essential. So here we have a God who cannot lie. So what does it mean for me every time I say something that is untrue? I have fallen short of the glory of God. That's how big that sin is, because I have fallen short of who He is and of what He created me to be. I'll give you another example that maybe brings it home a little bit. In the Old Testament, you, of course, remember Moses. And we think of Moses and all that he did for God, all that he did for Israel, and how he served faithfully so many years. And on that one occasion, when God said, "Speak to the rock," and rather than speak to the rock, Moses struck the rock. And because of that, God said, "You're not going to be able to go into the promised land." But what was the reason? You didn't honor me. You and I don't fully comprehend the holiness of God. Moses had a better comprehension than we did, because he was allowed to at least glimpse a part of God. Could not see his face, but he saw God as he passed by, and he heard the declaration of who God is. But in that moment, Moses did not honor God. And God says, because of this, you don't get to go in. That's how serious this is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then we read in chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. That's what sin does every time. Because we fall short of His glory, and He who is absolutely holy must be with that which is absolutely holy. Our sins separate us from Him. So here's the issue, and why you may be like me. You were raised right. You never went off the deep end. The world, by almost every metric, considers you to be a good person. But maybe like me, you had lust in your heart. Or maybe like me, you harbored anger in your heart. Or maybe, like me, there were times of dishonesty. Or maybe, like me, you had too much pride. And what that meant for me was I fell short of the glory of God. And what that meant for me was I was separated. I died. I could not be with my holy God. And so we come to the matter of first importance. When Paul says Christ died for our sins, he is not saying Christ died for all the terribly wicked, sinful people in the world, which he did. But he's saying he died for my sins too. Me, Joshua Creel. Joshua Creel, who had good parents. Joshua Creel, who went to church all of his life. Joshua Creel, who by the grace of God didn't go off into just crazy life and fall off the deep end. Joshua Creel, who's been considered for most of my life anyway, decent person. Christ had to die for my sins too. And he died for yours. That's a matter of first importance. Again, I don't know you. I have no idea where you think you would fall. In the classifications in Romans 1 and Romans 2, maybe you think, I'm kind of more like Romans 1. You know, I did fall off the deep end. Well, I thank God you're here tonight. I thank God that you have at least enough interest in spiritual matters that you consider these things with us tonight, because Christ died for your sins. Or maybe you're like me, though, and you're more of a Romans 2 person. Good, moral, tried to do things right, and yet you still found I fell short. I sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Praise God tonight, Christ died for your sins too. He died for mine, he died for yours. And we would love nothing more than to praise God with you tonight by seeing you put on Christ in baptism and having the knowledge and the assurance that those sins are forgiven because of what God has done for us in sending Christ to die for our sins. If we can aid you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing? Lord, let's rejoice.